Little Michael Bublé to get us launched. As we, for the next 9 weeks, will be talking about romance and relationships, and it's already having an effect on me. Last week, I went and purchased, for the first time in many, many, many years, I can't even tell you the last time I purchased, a CD, a music CD. I got Tony Bennett's Duet 2. And if you could hear me sing to my wife in our car, it's steaming the windows. And the nature of this series is going to have a steam factor, which is why you'll see here in a moment that that steam is part of the backdrop for our slides today. Relationships and romance are really amazing. Each of us are impacted by them. They can bring so much joy, but they can bring so much pain as well. They can bring so much laughter and yet so much sorrow. They can bring so much hope and yet so much despair. And we've all felt the extremes of love. The power of love is an astounding, astounding mystery. Where one day you can feel like you're just floating on air because love has been kindled. And the next day it can be broken and you're in the fetal position, can hardly get out of bed. It's the whole gamut and everything in between. This is what I'm praying for in this series. First of all, if you're not in a romantic relationship, and you want to be, my hope is that you will know how to enter into it far better than before you came into this series over these 9 weeks. And if you're with someone, but you're not sure if you should stay in the relationship or how you might take a next step into advancing that relationship, I pray that this will be a compass that will help navigate some of those big decisions that are before you. And if you're married and doing really well, my hope is that you would refresh and reaffirm what it is that's given you that meaningful relationship and that you would praise God. Because I'm telling you, in this day, it gets harder and harder to find long, meaningful, sustainable marriages that are full of joy. And if you're in that place, give thanks to God. And if you're married and you're in trouble, or you're in a relationship that's an entire mess, I'm praying that God will meet you personally and powerfully, that He will give you wisdom from on high, and that He'll give you help and hope in this journey. I'm a realist. I'm a pastor. I deal with people and couples and relationships every week. And I know that there's brokenness in every row at some level. And in awareness of that, I want to do something at the conclusion of each message during the whole 9 weeks. I'm going to offer a time of just quiet presence of God to come and meet us in our relationship place of need. So I'm going to pray for help and hope and healing for relationships. But I'm also going to provide an opportunity for you to receive Christ. If you don't know God and don't know what faith in Christ is all about, I'm going to end each of the messages in this series with an invitation. Because having God in your life will make all the difference in the world. So just give you a heads up. That's how we're going to conclude our message today in each of these weeks. There's another thing that I'm hoping for, and that is that the church can find its redemptive voice concerning the subject of romance and sex and relationships, because we've not done a very good job of this over the centuries. Matter of fact, I would say we've done a really poor job. Sex and God, we don't think, go together. And so we tend to stay away from it, or we tend to create confusion by what we say about it. So we think of one as being holy and the other as being carnal. We think of one as being spirit and the other one being just about your loins. And it's so much more than that. That chasm has grown so large, and we want to see that gap close from taking in God's perspective. In fact, for centuries, the church made sex all about procreation, so that pleasure and romance was out of the question. In fact, listen to this. Between the 3rd century and the 10th century... And let me just say, be glad that you're alive today. You're not going to believe what I'm going to tell you. Between the 3rd century and the 10th century, that's a lot of centuries, the church declared out loud to the whole world that sex was forbidden on Saturdays, on Wednesdays, on Fridays, for the 40-day period of fast before Christmas, the 40-day period of fast before Easter, and during the feast and high holy days and festivals. And when you do the math, that leaves 44 days left to have sexual intimacy in your marriage if you don't have a headache and if you're in the mood. In other words, there wasn't a lot happening during those 7 centuries. Population went down. Aren't you glad you're alive today? The Song of Solomon is a fascinating book for us. I think all of this church history begs the questions, does God have anything to say about romance and sex and love? and hope for meaningful relationships? And the answer, of course, is yes. He gives nuggets here and there from Genesis to Revelation, but he's done something even more. He devotes a whole book, the Song of Solomon, to romantic love. And so let's just get this into our head right now. Not only is marriage sacred and ordained by God, so is romance. And so is sexual intimacy. Song of Solomon may be the most neglected book in the Bible, or maybe the most misunderstood book. Matter of fact, many people have never even read it. You can answer that for yourself. Have I ever read the Song of Solomon? Don't raise your hand or anything, but it's not a book that we just generally go to. I've been in ministry for 30 years. I've never heard a sermon series on the Song of Solomon in 30 years. That's one of the reasons I wanted to bring it to the table. But even greater, the context of relationships in this world, I think, call out for it. And you can understand why people don't often read it or try to study it. It can be a little bit challenging. And there may be grounds for it, because when you read lines like, "His nose is like the Tower of Lebanon," immediately you begin to think, this may be over my head just a little bit. And it's full of language like that. The Song of Solomon, or rightly declared is the Song of Songs, takes its title from the Hebrew words Sir Hasarim. And I want you to note the repetitive words of Sir Hasarim, because they're critically important. It's a Hebrew idiom that expresses the superlative. Of all the songs, this is the song. That is, it refers to the best and the most beautiful one. And this little idiom you find repeated in different places in the scriptures. The Holy of Holies, referring to that center point of the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was held. Because there was no other holier place than that. And there's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, referring to Jesus Christ, because there is none other like Jesus Christ. He stands alone. And you find in history, Rabbi Akiva from AD 135, I did my research, summed it up this way. In the entire world, there is nothing equal to the day on which the Song of Solomon was given to Israel. All the writings are holy, but the Song of Solomon is the most holy. It's included in the scriptures for a reason. God's teaching us about romance and sexual intimacy and relationships from his vantage point. And I need this as much as you need this, because I'll be honest, I've kind of been a little skeptical around the issues of romance, thinking that it's driven by our market-based Hallmark or Hollywood. But here I come to the scriptures and find the beauty of what God intends for it, and we're going to take it in. So I'm setting it up in the first message in the series. I want to give you five observations that will help you as we navigate these weeks ahead. The first one is this: the Song of Solomon is a really difficult love poem to interpret. Throughout the centuries, there in the academic world have been three primary interpretations of it. I'm not going to walk through all three. I'm just going to tell you the one that I'm choosing. I'm embracing the view that the Song of Solomon is dedicated to King Solomon, but it's not about him. So the lover in the story is not King Solomon in the interpretation that I hold, which is called a natural interpretation or a literal interpretation, where I see it as a grouping of poems that speak clearly and explicitly about the hopes and the fears of two young, ordinary lovers. That's the frame of reference. And therefore, I see the reference to royal language as simply part of the poetic expression of that kind of literature, not just in the Hebrew culture, but in the Mesopotamian culture of the day. It was very common to use royal language in love poetry, even amongst the ordinary people of the day. Secondly, the Song of Solomon celebrates morality and beauty and dignity and the purity of human love as God intended. But it is surprisingly erotic from the beginning to the end. And I'm going to speak boldly about that. So if you have young children and bring them here, I'm cool with that. But if you have sensitivities about that, you may want to have them in our children's ministry downstairs, which is an outstanding option for you anyway. And all the kids are looking at mom and dad. Can I stay? And third, in our study, I'm going to provide a sequential view, which is to say that the poem isn't written sequentially, but I'm going to take the thematic arenas of our process of dating and engagement. So I'm going to walk from places of attraction, that first place, to dating and wooing and winning and winning and wedding, and then 2 weeks on conflict, because we need a little more on that one, and then faithfulness at the end. All of those themes are in the Song of Solomon, but I'm going to put it in a sequential order for us just to help make some sense of it. That's just to give you a heads up. So today's message speaks to when you're first attracted to someone, and the focus is on compatibility. In fact, if I have a proposition for my message today, it would be this, that compatibility fosters sustainability. So knowing how you are compatible with the one that you're attracted to will profoundly help you in entering into meaningful, sustainable kinds of relationships. And then fifth, you don't have to elbow your friend or your spouse if I'm saying something that you've said before. You know, like, did you get that? None of that. And also, you don't have to yell out loud, "Preach it, Joel," when I say something that you've been trying to say for years to the person that's in your life. Let's have a little dignity here in our learning, all right? And a little humility as well. It will help everybody feel better. Because the last thing I want you to go into your cars after this message and the ones to come and to say, "Oh, I have so much to do and I feel so much shame, I'm going to shut down." I want you to engage. I want you to see this as a positive frame of reference for you. The first scene, as I already have indicated, is quite steamy, but most of the poetry is. But I want to say that I believe that they are they're actually married at this time. The wedding doesn't come until later. But the first scene opens up with a very intimate connection and encounter between the two. And so it's a little bit like a movie that starts with a flashback, going back to the earlier stages of their relationship. If you take out your teaching notes, you'll find the steamy windows there. You can take a note of that. That's the indication. It's to remind us that steam is good. Steam is good, okay? I'm praying that you will be awakened in the steaminess of life. And okay, I better continue. The text is from Song of Solomon. We're going to look at chapter 1. Follow along. I've given you the text in your teaching notes, which, by the way, I would encourage you to bring a pen in these weeks. I think God will give you more than one idea that's worthy to write down, to think about, and talk with loved ones. Okay? Let's read together. Solomon's Song of Songs. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers." Friends, these are the friends of the woman. "We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. How right they are to adore you. Dark am I, yet lovely, daughters of Jerusalem. Dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark. Because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard had to be neglected. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds." Let's take a jump into this. So what attracts you in a person? I want to share with you what should attract you in a person. I'm going to frame it up with what I'm calling the four compatibilities. I believe they're non-negotiable for meaningful, sustainable relationships. We'll use these four compatibilities throughout the series, but this should be the core of what attracts you. And we'll use them, again, throughout the series to be a helpful guide as we go through this poetry. Let's look at the first one, spiritual compatibility. We're raising the question, am I spiritually compatible with this person? Are your spiritual life purposes similar? Because faith changes how you behave and how you love and how you spend your spare time. It's a person's core identity. It's critical to who you see yourself to be, how you interface with others. And so when you're attracted to someone, the call for you is to put at the early end of the relationship conversation and questions related to their spiritual heritage. Talk about their family of origin. You can do that freely and safely. You know, did your family grow up in a church? What was your view of God? Did faith ever get integrated into your discussions in the home place? I say this because I am astounded how many couples I have met in 30 years of ministry who come in under places of challenge and hardship, but the spiritual compatibility issues were never raised in the early part. They knew basic information, but didn't speak about it. It's as though you don't talk about God in relationship, but then all of a sudden you have kids. And what do we do with them? And now it comes up. Now we have opinions. Now we have views. No, let it be an early part of discussion, not a latter part of it. It doesn't mean that you'll be at the same place at the same time with the person. So let's offer a grace leash to each other. Matter of fact, rarely will you ever be in the same place at the same time with the person whom you love and care for. And you help each other. It's iron sharpening iron in so many ways. When Carrie and I started dating, Carrie, my wife, grew up in a great, rich history of church and Bible. I did not. She knew the Bible. She understood the ways of God that were still new to me. And she never shamed me. She still welcomed me and loved me. It took me a while to read the scriptures and grow in my knowledge of who God is before we would be in a closer proximity to each other. But being spiritually compatible, having the same value base, is critically important to sustainability. In fact, Paul speaks pretty poignantly about it in 2 Corinthians 6:14. He says, do not be yoked with unbelievers. He's talking to these people who just come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he's not saying don't associate with unbelievers. What he's implying here is if you choose to be with someone who doesn't believe in God or worship God, it will impact your ability to serve God and to serve each other in relationships, because you'll be operating with two different relational sets of rules. And eventually they'll compete with each other or collide with each other. So for instance, in the Song of Solomon, the guy is attracted to two spiritual qualities in this gal that draws him closer to her. Look at verse 5. She says, dark am I, yet lovely. And then in verse 6, do not stare at me because I'm dark, because I'm darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I had to neglect. I see two spiritual qualities that he was drawn to. She was humble, first of all. In other words, she says, dark am I, yet lovely. She's appropriately aware of her own beauty. I consider myself a lovely person, but she's not self-absorbed. She's not arrogant about herself. She doesn't make her looks the most important thing. There's a spirit of humility and even shyness because she's had to work hard under the sun, and it's impacted her skin. She's been sunburned again and again, and she's a little self-conscious about that. But she comes into it with a spirit of humility. But the second spiritual quality is that she serves. He sees a girl who's strong because she serves to meet the need of her family, even to the neglect, she says, of her own vineyard. Her own body, her own particular needs are set aside for the benefit of the family as a whole. I think this is a wonderful picture here, because she did what she had to do. She did what was right to do. And so I think implied in that is find a girl or find a guy who serves. It is a compelling quality that will bond you together, that will allow an attraction to be there even till the day that you die, the service quality. And we get that from Jesus, who was defining greatness with his disciples. And he said, I came to serve, not to be served. In other words, Jesus was saying, I am an other-centered God. I pay attention to the needs of others. And for all of those who believe in me and love me, who follow me, you will do the same. So the more you walk with Christ, the more you understand what it is to be other-centered. And that's critically important. I like to say around here that there are two kinds of people in the world. Here I am kind of people, and there you are kind of people. And we've talked about that before. You know a here I am kind of person. You probably have names coming into your head right now. Oh yeah, that's so-and-so. Here I am kind of people walk into a room, and it's a little bit like, here I am. Come on over, let's have a conversation. But they want you to come to them. Here I am. Come into my orb. And then there you are kind of people. And you know what they're like. They come into a room and they come to you and go, oh, there you are. I haven't seen you for so long. And they begin to ask you questions. They want to know about your life. They want to know about your children. They want to know about your job. They want to know about you. They're other-centered. That's who Jesus is. And that's what love does. The kind of love that makes relationships work is the love that meets the need of the other when it's not your need. Did you get that? We're all glad to meet the need of another person as long as I get something back in return. It's a transaction for us, a quid pro quo. You do this, I'll do that, because I'll get something back. But that's not the love that I'm talking about here. I'm talking about a love that's extraordinary. It's really supernatural, that I get to know the needs of the other person, and when it's not my need, I seek to meet that need because it's your need. That's the kind of love that leads to meaningful connection, that leads to sustainability in the journey. And how great that is, how important it is for us to move in this arena. K. Carrie and I, in our first year of marriage, did something, I think, out of a spirit of idealism more than anything else. We were young. We were in love. We just wanted to be together all of the time. And we made a verbal vow with each other that in our first year of marriage, we would do whatever the other person asked us to do without question. Now, it had to be appropriate, and it was not to be abusive, but we were, without question, to meet that need of the other, whether it was our need or not. That lasted really well for about 7 days. And then as we grew into it, we realized how selfish we really are. We didn't always say it out loud, but you would have these little subconscious parenthetical thoughts that would come. Really? You want me to do? I mean, why don't you do it? I mean, a particular incident was a turning corner for us 6 months or so into the marriage, and it was 2 o'clock in the morning. I was asleep in the REM mode. I like the REM mode, the deepest level of sleep. That's where I want to be. I love that place. It's quiet. You know, it's just the place you want to be. When I'm awakened, and I'm awakened by her lovely voice, she's awakened me from REM sleep. And she says, "Joel, I have a headache. Would you be willing to get me some aspirin?" At 2 in the morning, I mean, who are you kidding? Come on. See, when you wake up from REM sleep, you're not very other-centered in that moment. And I'm thinking to myself, you've got 2 strong legs. Go get it yourself. It was not a noble moment. But I think it's a reminder to me and to us that our impulse, natural impulse, is toward us. To step out and meet the need of the other requires an extraordinary love. That's the kind of love that we get in this journey, the love that we find in Christ who has served us to that given end. So can two people without faith serve each other? Absolutely they can. I'm not saying that they can't, but when one has the example of Christ, that capacity to love in that way becomes real because Christ has done it for us. So our willingness to volunteer ourselves is modeled after one who's volunteered himself to us so that right relationship could be restored. The second compatibility is character. Character is the congruity of your inner world with your outer world. It's when your private world aligns with your public world. Abraham Lincoln said, "Character is like a tree and reputation like its shadow. The shadow is what we think of it. The tree is the real thing." We want the shadow to reflect the real thing. And so when a person is the same without as they are within, when what others know about you is what you know about yourself, that's integrity. Then you are walking with character. But when you know the truth about yourself and you try to hide it from others, then you lack integrity. You live your life as a fraction, not as a whole. And some people make a habit of hiding in their relationships, always hedging, always holding themselves back. But hear me on this. The power of secret destroys. Eventually, it comes out, and it will put at risk your very best relationships. Psalm 7:8 says, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. May I live a life from the inside out that is congruent, that is believable, that is authentic, that there's a consistency when you're connecting or attracted to somebody and how they are with you when you're one-to-one with them and how they are when they're in a small group. Are they the same? And if they're not, I would raise big questions about that." And you can see in our poem that her attraction to him is described through word pictures. Look at verse 2. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like the perfume poured out." I mean, you can just feel her happiness as she delights in his character. "Your love is more delightful than wine." Wine is a picture of joy. And so she's saying that she sees in his character an authentic love that is so real that it shows itself in such a way that other people see it and are drawn to it, and they find a joy and a happiness in it. "Or your name is like perfume poured out." She's saying your name, your identity, and in the Hebrew culture, your name is to reflect your very core. So you live out what your name is. And she's affirming this quality in him that your name, your identity, that you are the person that your name is. And it is like perfume poured out. Wow, your name is like perfume poured out. In other words, she's saying, "You smell good to me and to others as well." Some of you are going to a Super Bowl party today. You're going to be surrounded by good friends, I hope. Let me give you a creative idea when you go to your party today. as you gather around the food table and you welcome everybody and say, thanks for coming, why not take a moment and lift high a cup and toast your friends and your spirit of gratitude for them coming into your home and say how great it is to be together. And as you're toasting the goodness of your friends, you pause and you end gloriously by looking at your spouse or your loved one or your companion, and you call them out and you say to them as beautifully as you can muster up, your love is more delightful than wine. Wouldn't that be something? Or you say to them, Carrie, your name is like perfume poured out. What honor. Do that. Just see what happens today. I'd love to get a story from you that they're going to think you're off the wall, but have fun with it, you know? Bring honor to each other by saying words of qualitative appreciation. Then there's communication compatibility, the third one. Your ability to put words to your feelings and ideas and your capacity for empathetic listening. You get that? Two expressions. Communication involves the ability to put words to your feelings, and we have a hard time doing that. And the ability to listen empathetically, that is, to listen so we can hear the need of the other, even though it's not our own need. See, we can hear our own needs very well, but it's really hard to hear and understand the need of the other. But this kind of communication is profoundly helpful, and it moves us into a place where it can truly make a difference. In Ephesians 4:15, we find these words, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Many of us have a hard time putting words to our feelings because we are protecting an image. We're wanting to be liked more than sometimes being honest around the reality. We want to avoid conflict because we think if I say something, then it's going to create a fight. And I want peace. We're the consummate conflict avoiders in our culture. And by the way, I'm not advocating that every time something comes up, you say something, because every day would be a horrible day. And there's always something in every day that you wish was different, right? So you don't want to do that. But when you start to have distance in relationship, that distance is going to lead to detachment. So you got to put words to your feelings before that detachment gets too great, because it's harder to put the words to your feelings once you get into places of brokenness. And we find this even in the passage. We're to speak simple, straightforward truth in love. And look what she says in verse 7. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock, where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? If you do not know, most beautiful women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. She doesn't want to be veiled. She wants to be seen. She wants to be known by him. So where are you going to go? And what time will you be there? And he responds. He puts words to his feelings. He says, I'm going to be here. Come, because I want to be seen and known, and I want to see and know you. It's that process of communicating and getting there. And then the fourth one is attraction compatibility, that physical spark that creates a desire to know someone. Spiritual compatibility is important. Character compatibility is essential. Communication compatibility is a necessity. They're all important, but it all starts with attraction. And let me just say out loud, there's nothing wrong with being physically attracted to somebody. It's the normal way that the attraction process actually begins. And we see this even in the passage. It's clear that he's thinking, man, you are hot. You are beautiful. And she says, oh, you are so handsome. Look at verse 9. I liken you, my darling, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariot horses. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves in verse 15. And then 16. How handsome you are, my beloved. Oh, how charming. Our bed is verdant. You know what verdant means? Verdant means a lush green field. Our bed is verdant. Now, when you go into your bedroom and you see your bed, you usually just see a bed. But when your heart is filled with romance, you see a bed that is verdant, a lush green field that you want to lie in and play in. You get the picture that the poetry is giving you here. It's very erotic, very fun, very inviting. They're physically attracted to each other. And this is a normal place to start When Carrie and I first met, we didn't know each other at all. We were serving on the Welcome Week staff at Bethel, about 40 of us in a room, and the coordinators put names in a hat, and we were to draw our names out of a hat, and that person would be our prayer partner. And I drew her name, Carrie Hallstrom, and I said to the guy who was next to me, "Who is Carrie Hallstrom?" And he pointed to this beautiful blonde across the room, and I said, "I can pray with her." And I did. And it was platonic for a long time, but it grew from there, obviously. Four children later, it worked. And what a joy it's been for us. But I'm a realist with this. I can say this with all honesty. I believe that Carrie is more beautiful to me in this season of life than any chapter that we've had. I really do believe that. But I'm also a realist. For all of you who are in your 20s, you will never look as good as you do now again. So if you're choosing to be with someone because you're physically attracted, and that's the song at the end of the day, it's not going to be too long before you're living with great disappointment and you're going to be looking elsewhere. But if you understand that beauty comes from the inside, first and foremost, it radiates even to the external expression, so that every season of your life, there is a physical attraction because of that beauty. 1 Peter 3:3-4 says, "Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and wearing gold jewelry and fine clothes, but rather it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight and makes a difference in terms of how a person looks." We want to come to the table. There's so much more to say. We've got 8 more weeks to say it. I want to invite you back. I want you to invite people to come who could use some help and hope in this area, this important area of relationships. And I understand we're all in a different place. We call this little grid from bringing your children or yourself going to the doctor, and you're having a hard time putting words to your feelings about how much pain you're in, so the nurse comes along to help you identify the pain that you're in. And so you get this little scale. Are you a 1 or 4 or 5? So 0 is no pain, mild pain, 1 and 2. 5 and 6 is severe pain, 7 and 8 is very severe pain. 9 and 10 is the worst possible pain possible. You know, you understand that in this room right now, there's somebody in every one of those lines. And I'm aware of that. But most importantly, God is aware of it. And he allows us to come and to be with him. So as we come to the table for communion, can I just offer a simple prayer of hope and healing? Would you join me? Heavenly Father, we want to come to this table because we know that love is best revealed to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we need that love in life. We need it for hope and healing. And for those who are in a happy place where love and joy and peace and hope overflow, may they praise you, understanding that that is from your good hand. And for those who are hurting, Lord, be present with them. Be their help and their hope. And if we all could be humble and honest with you, we would tell you we could grow, and we need your help to do that in the arenas of spiritual connection with you and the ones we're with. With the ability to be consistent in our own character qualities, we fall short there sometimes. Our ability to put words to our deepest feelings, we struggle so much with that. And to try to hear and understand the need of the other when we just don't get it. So we turn to you because you do get it and you do meet us at that place. So Lord, would you bring help, hope, and healing? Just take a moment and say, "Lord, help me, be with me, have mercy on me." And then, Lord, I'm mindful that there are some in this room who just haven't looked to you. They've looked to themselves for these arenas for all of their life. They haven't sought your wisdom and counsel. They're not in right relationship with you. So I pray that even in this moment, if your Holy Spirit would convict them, that they would hear that prompting and that they would confess that they have been wayward and not following you. And in this moment, may they choose to do so. If you're feeling the Holy Spirit's prompting to that end, just pray in your own quiet heart these words with me. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I am a sinner and need your forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sins. I want to turn from my sins. I now invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust you and follow you as the Lord and Savior of my life. So I come to the table to eat the bread, to drink the cup, and the acknowledgement that you have given me life today and for eternity.